Now, this morning we are continuing on in our study of going through the Bible in a year. That's what we've been trying to do, is look at the most significant events of the Bible within a year's time. This is now our 42nd week, in this study. So we're definitely approaching the end of it. The end is in sight. We have now made it really through the ministry of Christ, and we are down to the final few hours of his life. Now, the last time that we were together, we came and we looked at the Lord's Supper. We looked at that last supper that he had there with his apostles. And it was a special day for us because it was also a day in which we were taking the Lord's Supper as well. And so thankful for the chance to get to do that, especially with some of our new members that we have here at the church. It was good to do that. Now, the last time together, we did all of our reading from the Gospel of Luke, but today we're going to start where the supper left off, and in doing so, we're going to head over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 30. What we'll be reading today is certainly a familiar piece of text to most everyone here this morning, I believe. Now, it says in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So the supper now is over. The bread has been blessed. It has been broken. The wine has been blessed. It has been drank. And now the scripture tells us they sang a hymn. And they didn't sing four verses of Amazing Grace. They didn't sing When We All Get Together. What they sang was a psalm. A psalm. And I think a lot of times we forget that the Psalms is really just one great hymn book. It's a hymn book is what it is. We lose sight of that because when we read it in English, it loses its poeticness and its rhythm that is there. But it is a hymnal. Now, the hymn that they would have sang here as they left the supper is not a mystery. Last year, again, if you were with us as we went through the Lord's Supper next door, or not the Lord's Supper, but the Passover meal, we went through the steps of the Passover and what we call the Hallel. And it is well known what the Psalms would have been that they would have sang. And some of the last words that Jesus would have sang with his apostles was from Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. It says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's some of the last words that Christ sang here upon this earth. Now, this very thing, of course, is beginning to come into fulfillment this very night. So after they sang and after they finished the meal, they didn't stay there in the upper room. Think about that, folks. This was late in the night. They're there in that upper room, a large upper room. They didn't stay there. They went out from there. They went out in the nighttime there, and Jesus with his apostles, minus Judas. Remember, Judas left the supper, and he did so he could go and conspire with the priest. But now Jesus with his apostles are going to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, of course, was called that because of the olives that were grown there. They grow the olives, they would press them there for the oil that was present in the olives. And here, this night, Jesus Christ will find himself pressed as the weight of the sins of the world begin to be placed upon his shoulders. Now, to get to the garden, they had to cross over a little brook called the Brook of Cedron. We find that in the scripture. That's the same brook that is mentioned that King David himself crossed over, looking back at Jerusalem in tears and sorrow as Absalom had overthrown his kingship for a time being. But following that crossing, he and the apostles came to the mount, and they came to this garden on the mount called Gethsemane, which had been a place that was a place of refuge for our Savior, for the apostles, many times before. The book of John, the Gospel of John, I should say, in chapter 18, verse number 2, says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." So it was a place that they had often gone. This is a garden that they had gone to seek refuge on many occasions. And here we see that Judas would have known it well, the apostles knew it well. So this was a place that they came to many times. And of course, the scripture tells us, you know, that Jesus had no home of his own. He had no pillow to call his own. We see that here he was sleeping out in the open. He was sleeping here in the garden with his apostles. But here, this night, It is his prayer closet. And that's what we'll be talking about mainly today. In verse 31, it says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, verse 31 is a quote. It's a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 7. And that verse speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the shepherd that God allows to be smitten, and the flock will be scattered this very night. And he tells them again, though, that he will rise again, that he's not going to stay put in the ground, but he will rise again, that he will meet with them again in Galilee. Now, they have a hard time understanding all of these things. Sometimes they don't even really listen to all that he says. They're just hearing the part where he says that they're going to be scattered abroad. So here in verse number 33, it says, "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise," don't miss this, "likewise also said all the disciples." You know, so many times in our lives we find ourselves just like Peter. We find ourselves just like the rest of the apostles. Don't leave them out of the equation here. But we think sometimes that we're just incapable of falling. We look at everybody else and think, I can see how they can fall. You know, they're not at the right place with God. They're not doing everything right. But I've got my act together. I'm doing everything right. There's no way I'm going to fall. But every one of them would fail this night. Every one of them. Not just Peter. We know what happened to Peter. But all of them are going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd in the next few hours. But think, folks, how often we've done just the same. Again, how often we've thought, you know, we got our acts together, we're the ones in control, where there's no way that we're going to fail, and we come to our own Gethsemane, and we find ourselves scattered just like them, fallen just like them. Folks, I have to admit that this has happened to me more than I care to admit in my life. Times when I thought that I was the strongest, I found out very quickly how weak indeed I really am. Let's continue to read on. Verse number 36. It says here, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful, very heavy." Jesus now goes to the only one who fully knows exactly what is getting ready to take place. His betrayal, the kiss, the imprisonment, so to say, the beating, the slaps, the mocking, the nails, the cross, the agony. There's only one that knows, and that's the Father. The Father knows all that's getting ready to happen. And Jesus, as God, of course, knows. But now, God in the flesh is going before the Father to pray. And he knows that his hour is getting closer and closer with every minute that passes by. All of which he came to fulfill would soon be here. And the weight of sin, not his, but mine, yours, the sins of the elect, are beginning to be placed upon him. He goes to pray alone, but he takes the three that are closest to him upon this earth. He takes Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, or James and John, the three strongest, if you would, of the apostles. He takes them here this night so that they might overhear this prayer. And here it would seem that Christ desires to be comforted of them. Comforted of them in the flesh. And He desires them to look out for Him. To pray for Him. But they soon will fail. In verse 38 it says, Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further, and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. So many great sermons undoubtedly have been preached from this text by many a great preacher, and many much greater than I. I can't even pretend to understand the depths of what all Jesus Christ is praying here. I can't imagine the depths of the emotions that He is feeling right now as God in the flesh. God as man is faced with this bitter cup that is before Him. This bitter cup of what? Sin. This bitter cup of sin, that's what He's praying about here. If it possible to let it pass. Why? Because Jesus has never known sin. He's never known it. But soon He will know it as He takes the cup of the sins of all of God's elect. And as I think about this bitter cup, I have this flashback of Elisha. We talked about this earlier in our study through the Bible. That death in the pot. Oh, the death that's in that pot. Folks, there's death in this cup that Jesus must drink. Here, at this moment, I believe we see the greatest humanity of Jesus throughout His ministry, right here, in these very moments. Jesus was God, but He had a flesh too. And He had a flesh that was getting ready to suffer the agony of a cruel death. And folks, that was one thing. But I think far greater than the agony of the death that He would face was the agony of my sins that were being placed upon Him. And not just mine, but the saints of all ages. Every lie that has ever been told. Every secret deed that has ever been done. That I have done, that you have done. Christ must bear them all. Because I couldn't do it for myself. And you couldn't do it for yourself. But this He did because of His love for His sheep. His love for all that the Father has given Him. The soul of Christ had never been spotted. Not one time. Never marred by the slightest of sins. He indeed was the spotless Lamb. And yet at the same time, this Lamb must become our sacrifice so that we might be saved. My friends, I cannot begin to think of the agony that He felt this day, this night. I cannot begin to think of how His soul was afflicted and how that pressing burden would just grow heavier and heavier every hour that He remains. Out of His humanity, He desires. There is any other way to let this bitter cup pass. But willingly, He puts the will of the Father over His own self, over His own desire. And folks, this should be a lesson to us as well. You know, sometimes in our lives, God places great burdens upon us, burdens in the flesh, some that we want to get rid of. We talked a little bit about those reasons on Wednesday night in our Bible study, some of those reasons. But in the flesh, we want to get rid of the infirmities. We want to get rid of those thorns in the flesh that never seemingly go away. But folks, it's not our will. It's the Father's will that must be done. Those that preach that man should never, you know, have any problems because Jesus Christ somehow took care of all of those things on the cross, you know what they're doing? They're perverting the Word of God. Today, the prosperity gospel is spreading like wildfire as they teach a message of health and wealth and prosperity. And it all sounds good, but it's not what Christ showed us. It's not what the apostles showed us. They never lived a life like that. They all lived lives of adversity and sorrow. So we see here, folks, that the true prayer is not, Lord, take this away. I want this. I want that. Whatever. No, the true prayer, folks, is let thy will be done in me. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be conformed to the will of the Father. In verse 40 it reads, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Did you get that, folks? 1 hour. The Lord has asked His dearest of friends on earth to Him to be there for Him, to watch for Him, to pray for Him. And they fell asleep. Same ones that fell asleep, if you'll recall, as we were looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, they were asleep then too. It says an hour. We have a pretty short prayer seemingly, but there was a lot more said, wasn't there? A lot more pouring out to God than what we read here. But an hour, Jesus has been praying. He comes to them, finds them sleeping. They're all sleeping. He directs this comment directly to Peter. Why is he directed to Peter? Well, he was the one that boasted the most of how he was never going to fail. You know what? Even right now, they're beginning to fail when he needed them the most. What he needed again for them was to pray, to call out to God, to strengthen them, to strengthen Christ. What was before? No, that's what loving saints should do. That's what we should do for one another. We should pray for one another, to watch for one another. We know that they're weak, and to lift them up. Verse 41, it says, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, Christ right now is you know, as he directs this comment to them, it's like he's speaking out of his own affliction right now, because his spirit is willing, but certainly his flesh is weak. But you know, within us, the spirit is always willing. The spirit is always willing to do the will of God. The spirit is always willing to do that which righteousness demands. It is the flesh that remains weak. It is the flesh that remains weak. It is the flesh that we have to get past. And a lot of that depends on how much we feed whichever part of man. The more we feed, of course, the inner man, the more that inner man succeeds. The more we feed the outer man with the things of this world, the more the flesh will succeed. But the Spirit is always willing. Verse 42 says, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." So Jesus once again goes and prays the same prayer. He now comes back, though, as he once had awoken his friends, he now finds them sleeping again. This time, he doesn't seemingly try to wake them anymore. They had failed him. They slumbered while he needed them. And I pray, folks, that we might not do again the same. In verse 44, it says, "And he left them, and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He went back and he prayed to the Father, prayed the same words, and again many more, I'm sure, prayed in agony, prayed in distress." As a matter of fact, Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This can happen when the capillaries around the temples of the forehead become very distressed. The blood begins to run down the face. It appears, it were, drops of blood, drops of sweat, I should say. You know, and as I think about this distress and this burden, as Christ is going out, and he's falling on his knees and he's praying before the Father time and time again, and the distress that he's in, you know, I wonder, in our own prayer life, have we ever been to the point in such distress that we even go to the Lord in prayer and pray with such diligence and pray so long even that we even sweat? Because I venture to say that that hasn't occurred for most people, at least not here. You know, our prayers usually consist of 5, 10 minutes, maybe 15. Never that distress, seemingly. Christ here was in great distress. He's prayed hours here in the garden. There's drops of blood running down his face. Now being failed by men to be comforted, Jesus Christ found himself comforted by the Father. The Father in heaven who saw forth to send an angel to comfort him and to strengthen him in this time of despair. In verse 43 of Luke chapter 22, it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat as it were the great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, thank God that when we are most alone, when our friends have failed us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he is always there. And he's here right now and sending forth this angel that encouraged Christ in what was to come. And we don't know the angel's name. We don't know anything more about it. It doesn't matter. And you might think back to your life and think about times in your life when things seemed desperate for you and you thought to yourself, "Well, God never sent me an angel." Well, folks, I imagine God sent someone. If it wasn't enough that he just wrapped his arms around you and comfort you, he, I'm sure, sent someone. It might be somebody you knew. It might be somebody you didn't. But to you, that person was as good as any angel from heaven. As a matter of fact, the word angel means messenger. That's what people are that God sends to us, the messengers. And you are sometimes God's messenger to others as well. And in verse 45 it says, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So Jesus now comes and he wakens the apostles here, the three. They'd all failed. I imagine that he begins to walk through the little camp there that they've set up and begins to wake all the apostles here. But his betrayer is now coming to the garden. Here in this late night hour when most of the world was sleeping, he tells them to rise. He's not telling them to rise to say, "Let's get ready to get out of here. Let's get out of here before they get here." No, he tells them to rise so that they might meet the hand of the oppressor that is now there to greet them. In verse 47 it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and him a great multitude with swords and staffs from the chief priest and the elders of the people." So Judas now comes, that one who is numbered in the 12, the one who was a devil from the very beginning, the one whom Christ knew the moment that he said, "Follow me," will be the same one to betray him. He now comes, and he comes with what the Bible says here is a multitude. We don't know how many men came this night, but seemingly it was quite a few. A lot that were here. And some were carrying swords. Who were those? Those were the Roman soldiers. They are the ones who came carrying the swords, but Some of them carried staffs. Those were likely those of the priests and the elders that were sworn to the protection of the temple. The Jews knew who Jesus was. That was pretty obvious. They had seen him in the temple preaching. They had seen just how days before the people had laid down their garments and laid down the palms and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They had seen what Christ had done. It was no mystery to them who he was. They had seen this man for the last 3.5 years. And right now, they think they're coming to put an end to his ministry. To put an end to it. This is the man that has just plagued their existence for the last 3.5 years, continually speaking against their religion, speaking against their tradition. And folks, that's what the words of Christ does for the lost. It tears them apart to where they seek to discard him, to get rid of him, get rid of his worship, whether it be in the schoolhouse, whether it be in our places of work, wherever it might be, so that they don't have to hear another condemning word. Not by speaking it, not by action. These men were hungry, ravenous wolves. And the world has not changed. It's still full of them. Those that are eager to get rid of the one who stands against their lives. The Romans, though, they were the ones sent to arrest. They're the ones that had to arrest. They didn't know Jesus that much. Christ had been sent, what, first to the Jews, right? That's where his ministry took place. The Romans weren't getting real involved with him. They probably thought Jesus looked like all the rest of the Jews. They all look alike, you know, right? Dress alike, look alike. So they needed a sign. They needed a sign. So in verse 48 it says, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." Oh, my friends, Judas went to Jesus. And understand, Judas didn't just come in and say, "There he is. This is the man you're looking for." No. He came to him and greeted him like he was a friend. Kissed him. Folks, was it shameless what Judas did? Absolutely. The fact that he went and he betrayed this man who had done such good for a few pieces of silver. But then to come and pretend to be his friend. That's the most shameful act that he did. It's about as low as it gets. In verse 50 it says, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Before they took him, another pretty significant event took place. I want, if you would, to hold your place here in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to look over in the Gospel of John for just a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Beginning in verse number 4. You know, the wonderful thing about the Gospels, especially as we look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, who are eyewitnesses to all these things, is you see the little bit of differences in the view of what took place, what was important to them that night, what the Spirit spoke to them about. And in chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." You see, Matthew, he was concentrating there on the betrayal that took place. You know, John, as he writes his gospel, he has another kind of duty, and that is to show the deity of Christ chapter after chapter after chapter. And that's what stood out to him here. You know, when we read this English phrase, I am He, as it says here, or I am, we don't think much about it. We might say that on many different occasions in our life. You know, someone might say, you know, are you Greg Prater? I am. I'm He. No big deal about that. But the words spoken by Christ here are much deeper than that. Much, much deeper than that. For in these words is really, again, the declaration of who He is, which is God in the flesh. And it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. When was that? What was taking place? That is when Moses was standing before a burning bush. And God was speaking forth from that bush. And God gave to Moses His name. His name. What was His name? I am. Now, we're used to maybe saying the word Jehovah. We're used to maybe saying the word Yahweh. But what that is what we call a tetragram. And that's made up of the Hebrew consonants, because the Jews considered the name of God to be so revered that they would leave out the vowels. We're not even sure which one is right, Yahweh or Jehovah. But they would shorten those together. That's where we get that name. But God's name in English, if we were to translate it to English, is I am. It means His self-existence. It speaks of His eternal nature. It literally means I am the one who is and am the one who will be. That's what it speaks of. And again, the Jews had such a reverence for the name of God. Whenever they would come and read it, they would cover their face. They would write it in such a way, again, with just using the consonants, because they never wanted to take the Lord's name in vain. It was a respected name. It was a powerful name. And in the garden of Gethsemane, when they said who they were looking for, Jesus Christ said, I am. I am. And He did that with the sheer intention of showing who He was. And at the exact moment when He said that phrase, that ego eimi, what happened exactly next, I don't know. A jolt, quake. But every man there went to their knees when Jesus Christ declared who He was. And folks, I am reminded in Scripture that one day every knee will bow and everyone will confess Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But let's travel back to Matthew again in chapter 26. We have a few more verses to read here. Beginning in verse 51, it says, And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Other scripture tells us, of course, that this was Peter. He is the one that said he would fight, that he would die the death with Christ. He meant that part. He begins to fight here. He wasn't aiming for an ear. He was aiming for a head. And of course, we see and know that Peter was much more of a fisherman than he was a soldier. In verse 52, it says, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion of Roman soldiers, some say, was around 6,000 people. 6,000. The Lord says here that if He prayed to the Father right now, that He could send 12 legions. Isn't that amazing? There was 11 apostles and Him there. A legion for every person there. 72,000 angels. Just like that. Now, folks, we read in Scripture what one angel could do in a night time, killing 5,000 Assyrians. Imagine what 72,000 could do. Think they could protect Christ this night? You better believe it. Verse 54, it says, But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Above all, Scriptures must be fulfilled. If Scriptures aren't fulfilled, then God is not faithful. And God is faithful. Great is His faithfulness. All the types, all the shadows of the past are now culminating here. And what will happen in the next few hours? In verse 55 and 56, we'll finish reading here. It says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching you in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." The disciples came out like thieves, and they took my Christ. The shepherd was smote, and the sheep fled. They are now going astray. Think about this, folks. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Where was the place of greatest security for the apostles this night? It was with the one who could call 12 legions of angels. But here this night, their eyes saw what was before them, and they ran. They ran. Now next week we're going to continue to look at the events of the cross and the events that will lead us there. Pray that God would continue to be with us in this study. You know, as we go through these things, I like to preach messages that are uplifting. I like to preach messages that are exciting. You can't make the Garden of Gethsemane an exciting thing. You can't make the death of Christ an exciting thing. It is not exciting. But it was done to fulfill all that the Father had promised. And may the Lord be with us as we look to it in reverence over what He has done for us.